The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Start. I'm going to just push this down just a little bit because it's like right in my face. Welcome everybody back. Welcome back after that period of passing the peace. As Jake said, my name is Paul. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at Stafford Baptist. I grew up with Bobby. Well, he was older than me, but he was leading the youth group when I was in the youth group. And so Bobby was there when I asked my wife out for the first time, laughing at me as I stumbled through that. So it's always a joy to be able to gather with you guys, not just because Bobby's here, but because we consider Foundation Church to be a partner church as we go about seeking to proclaim the gospel to our communities. I bring the greetings of Stafford Baptist Church this morning, but thankful to be with you guys. It is a joy to worship our God who is good. So we're going to be in Psalm 34, so you can turn there. And as you do, I wonder if you have ever experienced a breathtaking sunset. A breathtaking sunset. One that when you saw it, you were just left in awe at the beauty of what you were looking at. You looked at it from as many different angles as you could, just trying to soak in and savor the beauty of what it is you were looking at. I have a memory of a particularly breathtaking sunset that I saw a few years ago in 2020 on the Blue Ridge Mountains. We were watching the sunset over the outline of the mountains and some small towns that are kind of buried into those mountains, or homes that are buried into those mountains, and it was breathtaking. The first response that everyone in my family had was to try to take out our phone and snap a picture. All right, this is beautiful. We want to be able to share it. And if I was to show you that picture, most of you will know, it will give you a glimpse into the beauty. You'll say, oh yeah, that was beautiful. I can see the sunset, the pretty colors that it's getting there. But it doesn't capture the full experience of what it was like. In fact, I can't recapture that. I've tried going back to those mountains every year for the last 4 or 5 years, and we still can't recapture the beauty of what that moment was. It was just one of those moments. You had to see it for yourself. So we can know in our minds sunsets are beautiful, but unless we experience it, we miss something of the beauty. Jonathan Edwards says the same thing about honey. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. So there's a difference between knowing something is sweet, knowing something is beautiful, and experiencing that. Well, the same is true of God and His goodness. We can know God is good. We can be told God is good. But that is far different than experiencing and savoring His goodness for ourselves. And so today, in Psalm 34, David will call us not just to know God is good, not just to mentally assent to that truth, but to taste and to see that the Lord is good, to experience in full the goodness of our God. So if you haven't already, Psalm 34, if you can open there. And before we read it, I'm going to just pray briefly and ask God for His help in hearing and understanding His word. And then I'm going to read the whole Psalm, Psalm 34, and we'll walk through it together. So let's pray, asking the Lord for His help in hearing and understanding His word. Father, Your word tells us that You are good and do good. And so we pray, in light of that, Lord, teach us Your word this morning. Father, may we see Your goodness, not just as a truth to be known, but as something to be experienced and savored and delighted in and residing in. Lord, we pray that we would see Your goodness in Jesus most clearly. Father, we might rejoice and make our boast Jesus Christ and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, let's begin reading Psalm 34. I'm going to start with that superscription there above the large number 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, if I were to boil this psalm down into one sentence, I think it may be this. This is what I'm going to argue this morning. Savor the goodness of God as he delivers the righteous from every affliction. Savor, delight in, rejoice, cherish the goodness of God as he delivers the righteous from every affliction. This psalm is calling us to taste and see that the Lord is good. To savor the goodness of God like we would a good meal or a beautiful sunset. To experience and enjoy the goodness of God for yourself in full. See, David has been delivered from his enemy, and this deliverance is now leading him to call all of us to share in God's goodness. Throughout the psalm, we're going to see three expressions of God's goodness to us. We're going to see his personal deliverance, his abundant provision, and his redeeming care. And so as we walk through this psalm, we'll walk through those three expressions. We're going to be called to rejoice in God's personal deliverance, to relish in his abundant provision, and to reside in his redeeming care. We are called to taste and see because the Lord makes his goodness known to us, and so we can cherish it. We can savor his goodness as he delivers the righteous. Well, let's begin with the first point, rejoice in God's personal deliverance. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 7. This is the first expression of God's goodness to us is his personal deliverance, that he delivers his saints, particularly that he has delivered David. David's deliverance is described to us there at the superscription, right there, what's above the large number 34. His deliverance is described for us first in fact. So he says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. David's helping us understand the situation in which this psalm has been penned. And it's a summary of the events that take place in 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 10 to the first verse of chapter 22. And in that portion of 1 Samuel, David has already been anointed king by Samuel. David has defeated Goliath there in 1 Samuel 17. But Saul is still king. So at this point, David is running from Saul. His reputation has begun to precede Saul. They'll sing of David. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul is jealous as God pours out his goodness on David. And so David spends much of 1 Samuel in the second half of it fleeing for his life. And lots of our psalms are penned in light of that time of David's life. So Psalm 18, another wonderful psalm, is penned out of what happens here in Psalm 34. Well, in 1 Samuel 21, David has sought to take refuge in Gath, which was a town of the Philistines. It was Goliath's hometown. He's hiding there, but he's discovered at some point. He's brought before the king, Abimelech or Achish, and he's likely thinking, I'm going to be put to death. All right, I've defeated their enemy. They now have me. I'm going to be put to death. And so in a desperate attempt to save his life, he pretends to be insane. Listen to how it's described to us in 1 Samuel 21. So David changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down on his beard. So just imagine what this looks like. David, who's not been at his home, he's been running for his life, so he's unkept. He's making random marks on the doors and the gates. He's got spit and drool running down his beard. Surely this wouldn't work. They'll just put him out of his misery. But as we read in the superscription of Psalm 34, the king drives him out and David escapes. How would you feel? You know death is on your doorstep. And so you make this last ditch ploy and you are delivered. You'd probably feel an overwhelming sense of relief. And this is what we see in David. He pours out in committed praise there in verse 1 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, David ultimately here is not rescued. His rescuing will come later when Saul is defeated and he is put in as king formally and officially. Yet he is delivered in this particular situation, and so that deliverance is going to cause him to continue to proclaim and bless the Lord, even in the midst of persecution and affliction. He tells us in verse 2 that his boast is not in himself, but in the Lord. David's recognizing, hey, yeah, I did this ploy. I was creative in trying to rescue myself, but ultimately this was not of my own doing. It was the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who's worthy of all boasting. It was not his ploy that's at the heart of his escape. It was the Lord. And so just as David's soul was lifted up, he too now says, exalt and magnify the Lord. In his joy, he's bidding others now to join him in praise. We see that in verse 2, let the humble hear and be glad. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David is calling on us to exalt him, to join in glorifying God. That's what it means to magnify. It's a word we don't use very often in our vocabulary. To magnify is to exalt something, to lift it up, to make much of whatever you're magnifying. So here, to magnify the Lord is to make much of the Lord. So how do we see that? How do we taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, we make much of the Lord in rejoicing in his deliverance of us. And we do that not just as individuals, but together. See, I think David here is helping us see that the joy of personal deliverance is not meant to be enjoyed privately. Just as the joy of a good meal is better with friends, or the pleasure of a sunset is more pleasurable with those who you are with, so too the joy of deliverance is better, more joyful when you share in that deliverance with others who have been delivered. This is why we gather every week on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord. We are sharing that joy together. We are making much and magnifying the Lord together. So think about it. When you come to church, are you here primarily for yourself? Or are you here to encourage, to share in the joy together with other brothers and sisters? David has yet to describe what it is that he's praising the Lord for. We've kind of already assumed it in describing what happened to him, but verses 4 through 7, David begins to tell us why he's praising the Lord. What is causing him this kind of joy? He says it in four different ways. He says, I sought the Lord, he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who looked at him are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 6, again, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He's kind of bouncing back between both his own personal praise and kind of recognizing what is true of all who praise the Lord. Verse 4, what happened to him? He sought and was answered. He was delivered from fears. Verse 6, he cried, and the Lord heard. He was saved out of all his troubles. David is describing this relief that he's experienced. And I think it's important to just look at how he's describing there in verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. He's describing those who look to the Lord. They're radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. He's pulling on even there what happened with Moses. When Moses went before the face of God, what happened to Moses? His face shone so that they had to put a veil over it because they couldn't stand the glory. And David says, this is what happens when you look to the Lord. You are made radiant. your face shall never be ashamed. Again and again, the Lord has provided deliverance, salvation, radiance, protection. That's verse 7. There, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. He is their protector on every side. The goodness of God is seen as David and all who call upon the Lord are heard and delivered. God expresses his goodness, friends, when you call on him and he saves you. Psalm 86:5 says it this way. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God's deliverance is an expression of his goodness to us. His hearing and answering of our calls is his goodness to us. And because it is his goodness, because God is good and delights in delivering us, we don't have to persuade God when we call upon him. Notice that how David speaks of himself. He's not presenting himself as one who's smart enough or good enough to be delivered. No, in verse 6, it is the poor man who cried and the Lord heard him. He tells us in verse 2, the humble hear and be glad. You don't have to convince God to deliver you. He's not a judge that needs to be convinced to do the right thing. He's not an unwilling father. He's not like the bruff old guys in the action movies that need to be convinced into action before they act and deliver people. No, God abounds in steadfast love. He is not reluctant in delivering his people. All who call upon the Lord, David says, will be saved. All who look to him will be made radiant. All who trust in him will be protected. This is why in 1 Peter 5, the New Testament picks this same theme up and tells us to cast all our anxieties on God because he cares for us. Friends, some of you are in the midst of trouble or anxieties that you have yet to be delivered from. You're dealing with constant pain in sicknesses, or you're dealing with the anxieties that you don't feel like you measure up at your job or in your home. You're dealing with the difficulty of trying to build relationships. You're dealing with the trouble of sin that won't go away. David here is encouraging us to trust God's goodness, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience that goodness, and that's done as you cry out to him and he delivers you. As you seek the Lord and he answers, as you cry and he hears. This is what David did, and this is what Jesus has done. Jesus trusted God's goodness so much that even in the face of death, he cried out to God. I think we pick up something similar to what David's experiencing in Jesus in the garden as he cries out in desperation to the point of blood falling like sweat. We're told his prayer was heard, but ultimately it would not be answered in the way in which Jesus prayed. Jesus, like David, though, will experience an ultimate deliverance in his resurrection. But we're going to get that more in a little bit. We're called here first to magnify the Lord, to rejoice in his personal deliverance. But David wants more than just rejoicing, sharing in the joy of our deliverance. He wants the people to experience God's goodness for themselves, to relish, to cherish, to savor the goodness of God's abundant provision. So that's where we go in verses 8 through 14, relish in God's abundant provision. So we taste and see that the Lord is good as we rejoice in his personal deliverance. And we taste and see as we relish in his abundant provision. So David, having recalled the Lord's goodness in his own personal deliverance, now calls us to cherish his abundant provision. But before we get to that abundant provision, we just see what I think is kind of the heart of this passage. So I think that if you were to look at Psalm 34, you would see a chiastic structure, which to explain that in depth would probably be boring, but just briefly, It's that these verses line up and they kind of cultivate at the top. So you've got verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 7, and then 8 through 14, and then you have 15 through 18 and 19 through 22. And it kind of builds to this mountain there in 8 through 14. And I think David did that intentionally to say, this is the heart of what I'm getting at. Well, what is the heart of what he's getting at? To taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, this language of taste and see is figurative. Right? You cannot eat God's goodness like you can a piece of fried chicken. You can't see God. He is invisible. But what David's calling us to is to enjoy it, to experience it, to behold and savor God's goodness in a real and tangible way. But what do we mean that God is good? To say God is good, what do we mean there? Well, it is very much a summary of who God is. So listen to how God describes his glory to Moses in Exodus 33. This is God saying, he's going to make himself known to Moses. Listen to how he reveals himself. He told Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when we read in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good, we are really getting at the heart of who God is. This is how God reveals himself. He makes his goodness pass before Moses. The goodness of God then is a broad category that encompasses much of who God is. His generosity, his mercy, his grace, his patience, they're all expressions of God's goodness, his overflowing bounty through which he blesses creation and creatures. And we're told by Jesus that God alone is good, that no one is good except God. And we know that God is fully good. He's not just partly good. He's not like a half moon. No, he is fully good. He is like the sun, all light and not even a drop of darkness. One author I read about God's goodness said it this way. To say God is good is like saying milk is white. I know that seems weird, but you don't just, when you say, hey, you want a glass of this white milk? No, you want a glass of milk. And we assume it's going to be white unless you tell me otherwise. Well, the same is true of God. We don't have to say he is a good God. When we say God, we are saying he is good. To say God is good is like saying milk is white. You are, when you see goodness, by definition, seeing God. This is why at creation, all that God made was good. Because it had to be. It came from the one who is good. So to confess that the Lord is good is at the heart of what we believe, brothers and sisters, is at the heart of our confession. Which is why when Satan attacks, he often attacks that confession of God's goodness. In the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted to believe God was not good. When he says, did God really say that? He's really getting at, is God good? Do you really believe his word was true or best? And they fall for that temptation. And the same is true of us, brothers and sisters. Satan attacks our faith in God's goodness. We see loved ones destroyed by disease, as we see wars wage on, as we see strong relationships falter, we wonder, how can God be good? But David knows, he's experienced it, he has beheld firsthand God's goodness. And so he calls on us to cherish it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we've all been around those who may know the fact of God's goodness, but have not personally experienced that goodness. So let me go take you back to the sunset. You know, I told you about my family being there. We took our pictures out. We were all enjoying it. But not everyone was in awe. In fact, I had two children who at the time were not very satisfied to stare and enjoy the sunset nearly as long as everyone else was. We could have been there for hours. And they, you know, they saw there, it's beautiful. It's good. Yeah, that's pretty. Can we go get the ice cream now? Right, how long do we have to be here? This is boring. Well, the same is true of us in the church. We've been around those. We may have even been those who would say, yes, God is good. But it's been a while since we've experienced it, since we've actually savored and cherished it. And so instead, every affliction becomes a reason to complain. God is good, but. I wonder how you would fill that in. Yeah, God is good, but. I wish I didn't have to go through this. If only he would take away that. To say God is good is one thing. But really what we need at this point is to experience God's goodness. And that's why David doesn't just say, hey, know God is good. But he says, taste and see God is good. He bids us to taste for ourselves. So friends, are you today taking pleasure in God's goodness? Are you today experiencing that goodness of God? Well, how do we experience that goodness? Well, verse 8 goes on. David says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The one who is blessed, the one who experiences God's goodness is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. So if you want to experience God's goodness take refuge in the Lord. Confess, I am the poor man who cries and I need you to hear me. Take refuge in the Lord. David goes on to this invitation to fear the Lord, to see that the Lord is good. I think that's what he's doing in verses 9 and 10. He's just continuing this call to taste and see that the Lord is good, and we taste and see through fearing the Lord. There in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And so here is the second expression of God's goodness, his abundant provision. Right, so not only does David say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," but he follows that up and says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." In God's goodness, he provides what is good so that we don't feel any lacking. He uses the example of the lion, the strongest animal, one of the strongest animals. I don't actually know my animal studies that well, but I think they're one of the strongest animals. I certainly wouldn't want to be around one. David says, even they will suffer hunger and want. Even they will not be satisfied at all times, but not those who seek the Lord. If you fear the Lord, David says, you will always have what you need. He gives what is good to his children. Now, does this mean that the one who takes refuge in God has no affliction? Certainly not. Right? If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that to believe in Jesus is not to go without affliction, go without trouble or difficulty. He will tell us in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But we do have the promise ensured to us by God's goodness that we will lack no good thing. And so really what David's getting at is what Paul gets at in Philippians chapter 4, that we could be content, that God's goodness means that we can feel contentment. Paul says in verse 11 of Philippians 4, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And so David is inviting us to taste and see that the Lord is good, not in that we will have all of the things that we desire, but that we will feel content because God in his goodness will give us all that we need in Jesus. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? That's what David goes on to explain in verses 11 through 14. He begins to instruct the people of God what it means to fear the Lord. "Come, O children," he says, "listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it." You see, friends, one cannot experience the goodness of God without first beginning to do good themselves. Or not first, but will eventually do good themselves. And this is really what David gets at. How will you fear the Lord? How will you experience God's goodness? By living in a way that fears the Lord, by doing that which is good. Learning to taste and see God's goodness by living in his goodness, by living well, by obeying him, is like learning respect for a chainsaw by using the chainsaw. Right? So you can look at a chainsaw and know that's a powerful thing. But once you grab a chainsaw, you really begin to feel the vibration of your hands, the difficulty that it takes. The same is true of our goodness. As we pursue in obedience God, faithfully trying to obey him, we will experience how good he really is. We'll begin to learn, oh, I am not like God. I am not nearly as good as God is. His goodness far exceeds my goodness. And so we are to learn to taste and see God is good by obeying God. David highlights particularly here our words and our actions, both highlighting our need to avoid evil and do good, right? He says there in verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, rather to speak good and true and honest words," in verse 13 or verse 14, "turn away in your actions from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." So you taste and see that the Lord is good as you do that which is good. So at Stafford, we do this thing where we try to speak to the kids every week. So kids, I want to talk directly to you for just a moment. And you can clap twice if you can hear me right now. Clap twice. All right, there you go. That's about the participation I get from Stafford kids too. So I just want you to hear what David says here. He speaks to children, "Come, O children, and listen to me." So David is speaking to you right here. And he wants you to learn something. He wants you to learn the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is a respect and awe for God and his goodness. So I want you to ask your parents today, after church, at lunch, or sometime, what does it look like for me to fear the Lord? How can I fear the Lord this week? And I think you'll have some good conversations about that. Well, friends, we are together to fear the Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to relish and cherish His goodness. But maybe you're struggling to taste it. You've been around God's goodness. You would say, yes, I know God is good. Maybe at one point you had experienced God's goodness, but it's hard now to relish, to cherish His goodness. Every time you hear me say that, you cringe even a little bit. I want you to consider this question. How has God been good to you? What expressions of His goodness are you seeing, even now? And I would encourage you to start small. Often when we haven't eaten or tasted in a while, that's all we can handle, some small portions as we rebuild our appetites. The same is true of God's goodness. So did you see God's goodness in causing the sun to rise this morning? In His provision of breakfast or coffee, a place to sleep, a working car to drive you here? You see His goodness in a song that we sung or in a smile from a friend. David is calling you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Start small and build from there. Relish in God's abundant provision, for those who fear the Lord will have no lack. David continues, though. He doesn't only want us to rejoice in God's goodness as we are delivered personally. He doesn't only want us to relish in God's goodness as we see His abundant provision. But finally, in verses 15 through 22, He wants us to reside in God's redeeming care. Reside in God's redeeming care. So Paul really... I keep saying Paul. We're preaching through 1 Timothy at Stafford, and so that's why I keep saying Paul, so forgive me. David, if you hear me say Paul again, I probably won't correct myself, but David is the author of this psalm, and David is telling us, he's moving away from the instructions on how to live. So verses 11 through 14 are kind of this periodic, how do we taste and see the Lord is good? Well, we obey God. But then he comes back in verses 15, and he begins to just describe how God delivers. And so we see this affection of God for His people. Listen to just how this is described for us again and again. So verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, His ears toward their cry. He tells us in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of His bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Again and again, I think we're thrust into God's care, His heart for His people. Really, it pinnacles there in verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Why are the eyes of the Lord towards us? Why are His ears towards us? Why does He hear us when we cry? Well, because He's near to us in our afflictions. His afflictions don't cause him to run away from us, but to press in towards us. So just as His deliverance and His provision are expressions of His goodness, so too is His affection, and ultimately that affection producing our redemption there in verse 22 are these expressions of His goodness. God is so good that He is given in love for rebellious sinners like you and me. He is given in love for the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. That He's not driven away by our weakness, but He's moved towards us in our weakness. That when He hears us cry for the 500th time, He doesn't run away. He doesn't stick His head under the pillow and just pretend it's not happening. No, He's moved towards us and our need. And friends, this means that we don't have to pretend that everything is okay. You know, one of the things that we fall into as Christians is we ask how you're doing and we say, it's fine, it's okay, I'm good. We don't confess our need of help. We try to pull ourselves up. But we actually experience God's goodness here, according to David, as we cry out for help, as we acknowledge our weakness, as we say, I am not enough, as we express that we are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. In fact, repentance then becomes a means of experiencing God's goodness. How do we experience God's goodness? By turning from our sin and looking to Jesus, by acknowledging we cannot save ourselves, but resting in Him and His full and final redemption. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you that if you want to experience the goodness of God, you need to remind yourself again and again that God cares for you, that his affection is moved towards you, that you can trust him. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Spurgeon's getting out, I think, what David's experiencing here. David could not trace the hand of God in this moment. He couldn't say, oh, I know exactly what God's doing as he's running for his life from Saul, as he's face to face with a king who could kill him and has every reason to kill him. But he trusted in the Lord. He trusted that the Lord's care for him was real and true, that his promise would not fail. He knew the Lord's nearness in his moments of being crushed and brokenhearted. So no matter the pain, no matter the sickness, no matter the hard to fight sin, the financial problems, the awful afflictions that you face or will face, in all of these, you are safe, not because you can handle it, but because the Lord delivers the righteous through them all. He redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him, he says, will be condemned. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But not all will be redeemed, David is clear. So look at verses 16 and 21. We kind of skipped them as we were recounting verses 15 through 22. We see two expressions here of God's goodness in a way we may not expect. So verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So twice David recounts that those who are committed to doing evil and hating the righteous will be fully and finally condemned. You see, just as we are as confident as we could ever be in God's goodness to care for those who are needy and cry out to him, we are also confident in God's goodness to condemn those who reject him and reject the righteous, that they will be cut off forever. I wonder if this is hard for you to hear. Do you believe that God is good and yet still apportions out his divine wrath and punishment? Is that hard for you to believe? Well, let me encourage you that God could not be good and leave injustice to reign freely. A judge is not good when they let a murderer go off with no punishment. We praise parents, even this morning, as they dispense proper judgment for their child's wrong behavior. We do not say lying and stealing are equal to honest and generosity. No one is far better. And so in the same way, one pastor says, God would not be good if he were indifferent to goodness itself. So actually, there's an expression of God's goodness in Psalm 34 of his judgment on the unrighteous. God in his goodness judges all who do not align themselves with him and his anointed one. And friends, this is part of how God makes himself good, how he reveals himself to be good. But those who align themselves with the anointed one, those who, like David, cry out to God and say, save me, have every confidence that they will be delivered. Well, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God is good in this way? That we can taste and see that the Lord is good in his deliverance of all who align themselves with him. Well, ultimately, it comes back to the Lord's delivering of his anointing one. So that's what we're going to trace through. I want to walk back through this passage and trace that through. So we see it first in David. David will be delivered. I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but as we look at verses 15, really through 22, but primarily 15 through 18, we see a lot of similarities with 4 through 7. Just as David sought the Lord in verse 4 and was answered, we're told that the eyes and the ears of the Lord in verse 15 are towards the righteous, all the righteous. While those who look to the Lord are radiant and their faces are never ashamed, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, cutting off their memory. As David cried and was heard and saved from his troubles in verse 6, so too are the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. As the angel of the Lord surrounded those who fear him in verse 7, in verse 18, it is the Lord himself who is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So what's David doing? Well, what's true of David will be true of all who, like him, are righteous. But David is not just connecting this to himself. In verse 20, he's taking us all the way back to the Passover. So if you know what the Passover was, it's the climactic moment of Israel's rescue from Egypt, taught to us in the Passover. The Israelites would remember this moment by killing the lamb, painting that on the door so that the Lord would pass over their home and would not kill the firstborn son. Well, through that judgment, God delivers his people. He calls them to remember this. And listen to how he describes their remembering of it in Exodus chapter 12. He's speaking of the Passover lamb. It says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." So this is how they were to treat the Passover lamb. They were not to break the bones of the lamb. Well, it seems David, who now is the anointed one, right? So 2 Samuel 7, he's given a promise from God. That promise has yet to been given fully when he's writing this psalm, but it has already been made in part as he's been anointed king. It seems that David sees himself in the place of that Passover lamb as he is preserved and now unbroken through his trials. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. It is the preservation of those who align themselves with David. So the point David's making is, just as God delivered the Israelites through the innocent and unbroken Passover lamb, so too all who are aligned with him will be delivered as he is delivered. What is true of the Passover lamb is true of David, and is true of all who, like David, align themselves with the Lord. In other words, the delivering of the anointed one is the confirmation that all who follow him will be delivered. So because David was delivered, he's saying you can have confidence that you too will be delivered. The goodness of God to his Messiah assures us of his goodness to all who align themselves with the Messiah. But ultimately, we're told throughout the story of Scripture that David is not the final anointed one. Right? That David died, he was buried, and has not risen again yet, though one day he will. But he pictures for us one who was to come, that is Jesus. So Jesus is the righteous sufferer in full. We see David presented here as a righteous sufferer. He's the humble, right? His praise is in his mouth. He's called out to the Lord. He did not deserve this, but Jesus is the true righteous sufferer, tempted in every way that we are, afflicted by pain and sickness, yet without sin. Yet he went to the cross to die for our, not for his sins, but for our sins. And on the cross, a common practice was to see the legs broken of those who were crucified. So those who were next to Jesus both had their legs broken to speed up the crucifixion. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because he was already dead. And John tells us that this was particular, that God did this, that he had ordained this in John chapter 19, verse 36. "For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." That's a point right back to our text in Psalm 34, verse 20. So what's John saying? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb and the righteous sufferer. Jesus is the true anointed one who was delivered from every affliction. How was he delivered? Well, he was brought through death and was raised again on the third day, so that if you look to him in faith and turn from your sin, you will be delivered, redeemed, and not condemned. Jesus stood condemned so that we would be redeemed. So friends, if you want to taste and see that the Lord is good, look nowhere else but to Jesus. You can look to Jesus and see that the Lord is good by beholding and savoring Christ crucified, risen again. So if you've never experienced this goodness of God in Christ, let me call you, as David would, to taste and see that the Lord is good. That today you can experience God's goodness in Jesus Christ. And you can't experience it based off the experience of another. You can't survive because your parents believe. You can't survive because your siblings believe or because your spouse has tasted and seen. You must know and experience the goodness of God in deliverance, provision, and redemption through Jesus yourself. So if that's you, if you've not yet experienced that in full, find someone today after the service that would be glad to tell you about how you can experience God's goodness in Jesus Christ. Allow them not just to tell you God is good, but to bring you to Jesus, that you may taste and see his goodness. In church, we are to reside in God's redeeming care today. We're to take shelter, aligning ourselves through repentance and faith with God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. You know, for us who have tasted and seen, it's really easy to rely on that first experience of God's goodness. So I wonder, when you talk about God's goodness, do you only talk about it in past tense? God was good to me. I knew God's goodness. Or is it present tense? Are you tasting it today? This is where we need the instruction of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter says, don't to be like a newborn, he says. A newborn, for moms in here, know that newborns don't just eat once and then are satisfied for a really long time. All right, you're supposed to do it like every hour or 2 hours. I don't remember what it was, but it's a lot. Yeah, it's ongoing, right? It's ongoing. And so too is our tasting of the Lord's goodness. It's not just once and then we don't need to come back again. We need to keep coming back to Jesus, resting in his spiritual deliverance of us. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so this is what we do, brothers and sisters, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a tangible way that we taste and see that the Lord is good. This is a tangible way that we begin to savor God's goodness as we remember that he delivers the righteous from every affliction. That because he has delivered Jesus, he will deliver you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess how easy it is for us to taste at once, but not to keep coming back to your goodness. To know in our minds, to mentally assent to the truth that you are good, but Lord, not to have experienced afresh that goodness day in and day out. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to taste and see that the Lord is good this morning, this week. Lord, as we go throughout this week, that Father, we would go with the assurance that because you have delivered Jesus, you will deliver all who trust in him. That you've been good to Christ, so you will be good to all who trust in Christ. Lord, may that be true of us this week, we pray.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.